Last week we celebrated exactly 6 years that we have been in this building at Trinity Church. And the first Sunday was a special children's program. The second Sunday was Christmas Day. And I remember there was a lot of things that weren't quite ready. The heat wasn't on and not all of the building was finished. But one of the things that was very important to us as we built this building was the nursery. We wanted to have a state-of-the-art nursery. We wanted to have a place where parents could leave their infants, where they would be cared for well, where the best of facilities, the finest of care was available. We also wanted it to be a well baby nursery, and that was a meaning that we discouraged those who were obviously sick from bringing their children into the nursery so that they would be spreading illness in that particular way. We have a paging system that's available to get parents to meet those needs. All of those things are part of caring for children. One of the things that we make sure of is that the nursery is sanitized, that everything is ready for children when they come and the toys are cared for. We wouldn't think of allowing animals to crowd into our nursery and to leave the reminders of their presence behind. That's just not what you do when you're caring for children, at least in our world. Over the last couple of years, I've been present as both of our grandchildren have come into the world and watched the care and all of the things that are part of providing for a new baby and reminding me of when our children came and watched my daughters as they wanted to prepare for their children at home. Those are the things that we take for granted. That's the way children are born in America, in our time. The wonder is we celebrate today a birth of the greatest child who was ever born. And everything about it was almost totally different. It wasn't in the sanitary state-of-the-art nursery. It was in a smelly stable. But none of that was any accident. In some amazing way, God's sovereign plan was that the greatest child ever born, the one who was no less than a human, but much more than a human, God's own son become a man, was born not by accident in the way that we're familiar with on Christmas Sunday or on this Sunday morning. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And I want to just walk with you through the very brief account of the birth of our Lord Jesus. It is really remarkable in a way. How many things are not said? Questions we would love to ask, details that we would love to have filled in, and we fill them in with our imagination richly, and yet the Bible's very sparse on the details. It doesn't want us to get caught up in all of the sentiment and the trappings. It wants us to focus on the central thing that is taking place. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And the familiar words go like this. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There's been an event that's been in over the internet news of something that occurred in England just a couple of weeks ago. A vicar in an Anglican church was invited to speak at a public school. And this was in the area of Northamptonshire. There were 207 to 11-year-olds present, and for some reason, this vicar, whose name is Clive Evans, asked the children if they believed in Santa Claus and then said if they did believe in Santa Claus, they should cover their ears if they didn't want to hear something. And then he went on to say, there is no, and of course they use the term in England, there is no Father Christmas. The Nativity is also a story. There was no manger. There was no wise men with presents. Well, he gave his little talk. The children went home. Apparently, some of them talked to their parents. And within hours, the village was in an uproar. Protests inundated the school. Angry parents were phoning full of anger, saying it was outrageous that he would say those kind of things. Finally, the protest goes so strong. Reporters were drawn there. BBC came with television because of what this individual had said. The head of the school sent an apology letter to all of the parents because they were furious that he had told his children that Santa Claus didn't exist. Nobody protested his comment that the first Christmas was just a story. There were no mangers, no wise men, and all of those other things. But parents were up in arms because he had had the freedom to say that Santa Claus didn't exist. Survey in England showed that 77% of 7 to 9-year-olds still believe in Santa Claus. 67% say that this time of year is about Santa Claus, and 8% were able to identify that the Christmas story is actually about somebody called Christ. One parent said to a reporter, "It is outrageous that someone would spill the beans, especially someone from the church." Well, you know, it strikes me that Santa Claus is an interesting game for children to play. And we told our children from their childhood that we were playing a game when we were talking about Santa Claus, that that wasn't the truth. But there was something absolutely true, and it's what we remember this morning. And for those of us who are children, and for those of us who are adults, we get to look at the greatest thing that has ever happened. That God sent his own son to be born, to live among us, and ultimately to die and to rise again from the dead so that we could know a relationship with God and we could experience eternal life and hope and forgiveness. Now, the writer of the gospel wants us to know that this is not a make-believe story. Santa Claus is an invention of people's mind, and it's a game we play, but this is a story that took place in real time and real space. That's where he begins in chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And the story on one level on earth begins in the Palatine Hills of Rome and stretches all the way to the outreach, the ends of the earth, as it were, in Bethlehem, the far reaches of the Roman Empire, to a stable. But let's begin where the story begins. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. Unknown to him, the emperor of the world makes a decision that begins to put in motion the plan and purposes of God. As far as he is concerned, he's doing what serves his purpose best. As far as he's concerned, he's meeting his political ambitions and his aspirations to continue to make Rome the greatest nation that the world has ever known. Augustus Caesar, as he is called here in verse 1, was born by the name Gaius Octavius. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, and when Caesar came to power, he did not have a son, and so his grandnephew Octavius was named in his will as his heir. He was adopted as his son. And when Caesar was assassinated, a civil war broke out. For 20 years, there were the conflicts back and forth between the various aspirants to the throne until finally, with skill and with cunning, Caesar or Octavius made it to the throne and became the dominant power. He overpowered finally Antony and Cleopatra, whose names are well known because of other reasons, and he became the ruler of Rome. He not only became the ruler of Rome, in 45 years he made it the greatest nation, the greatest empire this world has ever known. He was a man of great political ability, able to spread the power of Rome by military conquest and by political order and by road systems. He was so powerful that he turned down the name king, he turned down the title dictator, and so he was given the title by the Senate in Rome, Augustus, which meant the most honored one. There was all kinds of titles that were used for him because he was said to have brought peace to the ancient world. He was an organizing genius. He sent his soldiers here and there. He set up an administrative system. He taxed the world and made all roads ultimately lead to Rome. That's where that saying ultimately comes from. And in response, he was viewed as virtually God on earth. For example, we have an inscription that comes from Caesar's time in which it says, Providence has granted us, and this is talking about now the emperor, Providence has granted us a Savior who has made war to cease and order all things well. The birth of our God has signaled the beginning of the good news. That word is the word later used by Christians for gospel. The birth of our God has signaled the beginning of the gospel for the world. Can't read that without the irony of recognizing that this man who was only a man, who was going to die after a great accomplishment, who was acclaimed by everyone, but ultimately was acting under the sovereign hand of God. Now, for his own particular purposes, it was Caesar Augustus's policy to do censuses, or censi, however you say that. Every 14 years, there was a kind of rotation where the world, which was under his power, and that's generally the way it was described, the known world, the whole world, the Roman Empire is what was meant, they were caused to be enrolled for military reasons because there was a form of conscription and for taxation reasons. And so we read, in those rotation of censuses, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And even though Palestine was at the far end of his empire, an unimportant and insignificant, a decision made in the capital of the world affected the life of ordinary people where they were living. We're told in verse 2, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, Quirinius was governor of Syria in AD 6. And that raises an interesting question, because we know Jesus was born before Herod the Great died. And Herod the Great died 4 years B.C. It's kind of a curious thing that Jesus was born 4 or 5 years before Christ. But when they put together the calendar originally, they got it wrong. But so is Luke wrong when he says this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, when we know Quirinius didn't come to be governor until 10 years after Herod had died? Well, one of the things that archaeologists have discovered over the years is that Luke is remarkably accurate in all of his details. As a matter of fact, many historians and archaeologists have literally been moved toward faith in the gospel because they've come to recognize over and over how precise and how careful Luke is on all of his details, and come to recognize he gets it right consistently. We know there was this census held in AD 6 when Josephus talks about a riot against the Romans during that time. But apparently there was another census, and either we could say Luke was wrong, but he has a track record of consistently being right, as archaeologists have discovered to their amazement and sometimes their embarrassment, or there has been another man named Quirinius who was discovered, who had a role in this area, or Quirinius, we also know, served as a government official in the area about 6 B.C., or, and this is the most likely one, it should be translated differently. And verse 2 should read, this was the census that took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all of those are appropriate answers. And the reason I've taken the time to go on that is occasionally you will hear somebody say, Luke was wrong at this point, and quite frankly, that is not the case. But this census has a unique Jewish twist. Normally, the Romans would just enroll somebody where they were, but the governors of each individual area had the right to be able to say how they were going to do it in their area. And because the Jews valued their ancestral homes, because they valued their lineage, and they hated the idea of being under Roman taxation and Roman occupation, to make it more comfortable for the Jews in the land of Judah, there was a unique twist given in which people had to go back to their ancestral homes, back to the place where they could trace their lineage rooted in the Old Testament to be registered. Now, on the one side, here we have Caesar, for purposes of his own, saying, I want everybody to be enrolled because I want my taxes to increase. On the other hand, we have the sovereign hand of God. Here is God moving Caesar. He has no thought that he's part of God's program. He has no thought that he's part of God's purposes. He doesn't know the Old Testament promises. He doesn't know the God who is the God of Scripture. But God sovereignly works in the king's or the emperor's heart to get his people in his place at exactly the right time. And the irony is, this Roman ruler who the Jews hated, God is using to fulfill God's promises to his people. They hated the idea of Roman occupation, but because the Romans were occupying the land, people had to do what the government said. Because the king wanted taxation and they hated paying taxes, they had to go and enroll in this particular place. History is being shaped by God. It's always the case. We look at the shapers and movers of the world. God wants us to understand behind the scene, behind the obvious, behind the visible, behind the people that Time magazine will talk about as the man of the year or the woman of the year as we come to year's end. God is at work accomplishing his plan and his purposes, and that is as true today as it was back then. But having given the big scope in verses 1 to 3, we zero in on verses 4 and 5 down to the immediate story. And Luke tells us this story so briefly. There will come a time when we'll be able to sit down and get all of the details right. And as I've said, over the centuries, Christians have added so many details to the story, trying to fill it out with their imaginations. Here's all we know. Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Joseph was a peasant, a man who, although his roots were in Bethlehem, had moved north to the city of Nazareth, or really the village of Nazareth, a little town of no more than 500 people, to eke out a living as a builder. He was the kind of man who made his living on day jobs because that was the way people lived in that part of the world. He didn't have a big contracting business. He was the kind of man who was earning his living by the sweat of his brow and by the skills of his hand. He was a man who had a great family heritage, but he was a man who was obscure and insignificant with not even enough status so that when he came back to Bethlehem, somebody there would say, "Oh, Joseph's here. Joseph, you've got to stay with us." Even when he came back to his own hometown, Joseph was a nobody, even in the place of his origin. Mary was a young girl, 12 to 14 years of age, because that was the age in which girls became engaged in Israel at that particular time. So perhaps no older than 15. We're not given the details. We can only fill those in. Joseph is in his early 20s, almost certainly given the culture of that particular time. She's a young girl facing the biggest challenge of her life. She had been engaged to Joseph to be married to him. God had intersected her life with the angel's message that she was going to conceive and bring forth a child, even though she had no relationships with a man. And suddenly Mary found herself willingly accepting God's purpose for her life, but she was pregnant. And there were all of these incredible complications of being a young woman 3 months along in her pregnancy before finally her husband-to-be discovers it. And Joseph is called by an angel to take Mary to be his wife. Tongues were already beginning to say things as they watched Mary get more and more pregnant, or at least obviously pregnant. And they began, you can imagine, in a small village of that time, to make life more and more difficult. To have sexual relations before you were married was something that brought great scorn and shame in the culture of that time. It says in verse 5, that Mary was pledged to be married to him. That doesn't mean that they were still just engaged. It means that they were living together as husband and wife. That is obvious. But they'd not yet consummated their marriage and would not until after Jesus was born. There was a sense on the part of Joseph that that was inappropriate given who this child was before God as he had been told. And now suddenly they find themselves facing this tremendous dilemma. Knowing the kind of ostracism and suspicion and whispering and gossip that's going on in the little village around them. But now they have an order. And the order is to travel 90 miles to the south. It was the worst of times to want to travel 90 miles to the south. They could have gone faster if they'd gone through Samaria. It was only 65 miles if you went that particular way. But there was hostility. It was the kind of feeling that a Jew would feel today if they were going to go through West Bank territory. You could never be sure what would happen. It might be safe. At the same time, there might be hostility. Almost certainly, Joseph would not subject Mary to going through that kind of difficult place. It was difficult enough making this journey. Mary probably was not required to go. Everything we know of Roman law said that only Joseph needed to go and register there. And Mary's home was not in Bethlehem. Mary's home was in Nazareth. But Mary chooses to go. I would rather suspect, and again, we're filling this with our imagination, she insists that she goes. One is she's a young woman who's just entered into marriage with a man she is growing to love in a deeper and richer way. She does not want to be separated. I think another part of the equation is that there is this sense that her pregnancy has already pushed her to the limits. Her parents may have had strong feelings about what was going on. Other people were making contention. She did not want to be left alone in Nazareth to have this child, even with all of the support system was there. There were too many people saying too many things. And so Mary determines that she is going to join Joseph, and they are going to travel that 90 miles. It wasn't an easy traveling. The Psalms tell us about people who traveled to Jerusalem. Bethlehem was 5 to 8 miles on the other side of the city of Jerusalem. And so you take the Psalms that talk about people going, and they were worried about the kind of experiences they would have on the way. There were hills, there were valleys, there were robbers, there were wild animals, there were all of these things. And this couple sets up to journey on this most significant of journeys. We had somebody yesterday, and we were making plans related to Christmas. They're in Camarillo, and the question was, since she is about to give birth at any time, should she travel from Camarillo to Riverside by car? And the doctor said, no, we do not want you taking that risk. Now, imagine, Camarillo to Riverside, it takes an hour and a half, and how many hospitals are there in between? And I think that's good advice. But imagine loading up your wife. I would hope they got a donkey. We're not told that. The donkey is a figment of our imagination because we hope she had at least that much and didn't have to walk 90 miles. And here's this young man, 21, 22 years of age, nervous as a young bridegroom is, taking his bride, who's obviously with child and very far along with child, on this significant journey. I still remember the first long journey we made as a husband and wife, just a week after we were married, and Elizabeth and I left Vancouver to drive to Dallas. I mean, that is emblazed on my mind. We have made that trip lots of times, but that first one, because I was now responsible for this woman, and we were going, and I remember the tarp flying off the car after we'd been gone the grand distance of about 20 minutes out of town, and tying that on, and the aggravation with the INS at the border and trying to get across, and the first night in Yakima, Washington, and the breakdown of the car in Baker, Oregon, and how much we had to spend, and the timing chain that went, and then trying to go up the Rockies in our Ford Falcon and being passed by buses and trucks because it didn't have any power to get up. I remember all of that. I remember suddenly realizing that we left all our money under the pillow in the motel, because that's where Elizabeth had been told, you leave things that are safe, except she didn't remember till 75 miles later. And so we I remember all of those details. That's what you remember when you're a young man in your early 20s taking your bride on your... Imagine what Joseph felt as he felt all of those things. And here he is taking his bride to a Bethlehem, and I am sure he said all kinds of things about what Bethlehem would be like and the things he remembered, and talked to her about this. And then he arrives. They move 6 to 8 miles south of Jerusalem to this little town of Bethlehem, and the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, is appropriately said. Bethlehem was the place where David had been born, but David had born there and he'd gone somewhere else. It's interesting. My father was born in a particular city, and he was glad to leave. And people still talk to me about that city because it's a lovely, attractive city. But every time the name Victoria comes up, I feel emotions about that because I heard my dad talk about Victoria. He couldn't wait to get to Vancouver. David couldn't wait to get to Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. We're never told he went back. Jerusalem was the city of David. That's the only place that's called the City of David in the Old Testament, except here in the New Testament, Bethlehem is called the City of David because he was born there. But it was a backwater. It was a forgotten place. And then as they make their way into Bethlehem, Mary must now be very close to being in labor. She's obviously in trouble. She's obviously in distress. And while I guess they knew more of living close to life and children were not normally born in hospitals, still, this is a 14 or 15-year-old girl. This is a 21-year-old nervous, clumsy husband. And they arrive in Bethlehem. Again, we fill our minds with imagination. We're now at verses 6 and 7. And all we are told is, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. You would guess, in terms of what happened, they just barely got there. But we're not told that. We're just told while they were there. But we are told, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped them in cloths and placed them in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Amazing brevity with that. But let's just try and fill in some of the details again in our imagination. We know about an inn. When you think inn, don't think Holiday Inn. Don't even think Motel 6, or don't think the worst motel you can think of in Redlands. There was probably no innkeeper. What is meant by an inn is one of two things, either a kind of public shelter, which supplied a roof and covering, and they were of two kinds. In one, it was a kind of public place, which was all under one roof, and at one end, the animals would be walled off up on a little bit higher level, and then people would just make their way under this kind of roof. It wasn't much more than that. Or some was two stories, and the animals were on the lower story, and the people were on the upper. But it was just a place where you could find not even a kind of hospice kind of thing. It was just a public shelter where you come and made out the best you could. And sometimes the word is used of a private room in a home, a guest house. We're not told what kind of inn is involved. Bethlehem was a little town. There wouldn't be very many options. As a matter of fact, the suggestion is there's one inn in the town. And there's no room in the inn. And this obviously highly pregnant woman about to give birth at any particular time changes no one's feelings or attitudes. And so Jesus is born and laid in a manger. Interesting to look at a manger. I can remember the first time I saw one. It is a large, hewed out piece of rock. Not a nice little wooden contraption, but a large hollowed out piece of rock or something made of compacted clay. And in it, straw would be laid. We're not sure where the manger was placed. We're not even sure it was in a stable. All we're told, he was laid in a manger. Many of the mangers were out of doors entirely. Some of them were placed in stables. Tradition says that Jesus was born in a cave, and the manger was a cave. Or it placed in a cave. All we know is this was a place where animals were. This was a place where animals lived and animals were kept. You need to smell the smell. And you need to feel the cold. You need to know the experience. This is like a night in Redlands at this time of year, were it in December, and we're not entirely sure, of course, at what time of year this took place. But it is not the place any of us would want a baby. Luke, the medical doctor, simply says, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. No doctor, no midwife, no helper. The baby is born. Given the culture of the time, it may have been seemed appropriate for Joseph even to leave. And Mary is utterly alone. She wipes the baby. Maybe Joseph helps her by cutting the cord. She counts the fingers. She counts the toes. She feels that newborn life, hears that first cry, carefully wraps him in swaddling clothes. All alone. A young girl with a clumsy, nervous husband. Nothing romantic about that. There's all of the pain of a normal birth. There's the blood and the mess that come from a normal kind of birth. There's all of the experiences related to that, and all around her is the indifference of a community that isn't overly concerned that here is a young woman giving birth utterly alone. It couldn't be said more plainly. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It raises all kinds of questions to me. I mean, if God could move the hand of Caesar to issue a decree at just the right time to get his people to the right place, because his child had to be born in Bethlehem to fulfill the promise he had made in the Old Testament in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that out of Bethlehem Ephrata, the smallest among the clans of Judah, would come forth one who's to be delivered, one who's going to be God's agent of salvation. If God could move the hand of the emperor in Rome, then surely God could have raised the hand of the heart of the richest person in Bethlehem. He could have arranged the details so that this individual just happened to be at the intersection when Joseph and Mary came into town, or just happened to be dropping something off at the public inn and discovered here was a woman about to give birth and opened her heart, his heart, and brought him into the couple into their home, and Jesus could have been born among the richest of the people in Bethlehem. But even though God is sovereignly moving and sovereignly arranging, God so chooses the God who can move Caesar that his son is born in a stable to peasants in the most intolerable conditions. And someone has well pointed out that the greatest miracle of all, and the reason that God was demonstrating this, was not that Jesus was born among animals. The real amazement of the Christmas story is that Jesus was born among sinners. When we get the picture of the Christ child being born in a place where we would say that's totally inappropriate, we're getting a small picture of what it means for the holy God to take human form and human flesh and to be born on planet Earth, not among the highest and the most noble, but among the lowest and the most needy. That his birth is going to be announced to shepherds who are outsiders and nobodies, and not to the wise and the mighty. That it was going to be pagans, Gentiles, astrologers, who were going to come and worship, not the king, not the Jewish leaders, not the religious and the society, that Jesus had come to be born among sinners. And the humility of his birth and the shame of his birth was going to be followed by the end of his life, when in utter disgrace he was nailed to a cross. And people taunted him and yelled obscenities at him. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. You can save others. You can't save yourself. And the way he bore was born in humility and disgrace, and the way he died in humiliation and disgrace, were part of God reaching across the barrier, so that you and I could know that he had come to bear our sins and to bear our guilt and to bring us into a relationship with God. John put the story like this. He came to his own home, and his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. That is, to those who believe in his name. In a moment, there's going to be a little diagram on the screen which tells us the story of Christmas in the simplest of ways. There's a Christmas song that goes, "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me." But the chorus of that goes like this, "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee." Bible story and the storyline of the Bible can be found in a very simple way. The Bible tells us that God, in His wisdom and His power and His purpose, chose to create human beings. And God and man were made for fellowship with one another. And the reality of that straight line is that God made us to know a relationship with Him. And yet, the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Old Testament makes the statement that our sin has made a separation between us and God. When Jesus came, the Bible's statement through Joseph was, "You call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins," because the Bible tells us that although God made us for a relationship with Him, because of our rebellion against Him, there is a canyon, there is a gulf, and the wages of sin is death, and our sin has separated us from God. And although the Bible tells us that God has reached out and reached out to men, it tells us on the human side, any attempt that we make to bridge that gulf between God and man falls short of the standard of God. And so we're involved in good works. We're involved in religious deeds. We're involved in living a good life in terms of our culture and our society around us. And all of those things are appropriate in their own way. But all of us leave us short because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Christmas story is the story not of man reaching out to God, but God reaching out to man. That God sent His Son not only to live among us, but as the illustration indicates, there is a cross that serves as a bridge between God and man. The Jesus who came to live among sinners is the Son of God in the person of Christ who died on the cross to pay for our guilt and our sin so that we might come into a relationship with God. And the only way across the chasm between God and man is the bridge that God has established. But there is a response. And the response is that we choose to stand on that bridge. That although we have a bridge between us and God, there is a commitment of faith. It is one thing that Jesus died for us. It is another thing that we open our hearts and trust Him and respond to Him. And the Bible tells us that the act of faith is simply to entrust ourselves to the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, the bridge is not in one way the best illustration. I think of that kind of bridge across this chasm as a moving sidewalk. See, a bridge, you have to take each step across. But with trusting Christ, what you do is you commit yourself to Him, and then He carries you across the chasm. It is based entirely on Him. But this Christmas morning, I want to ask you the question. Where are you in that diagram? Are you on that side? Looking at the Christmas story, but never having personalized it and made it yours. Never having received Christ as your Lord and Savior and opened your heart to Him. Or have you taken that step that says, God, it is so much beyond anything I can understand that You would be born among us and that You would die for me. But I believe that You did that. And knowing I have sinned and knowing I cannot reach the other side on my own, I trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I give my life to Him. The Bible tells us that the gift of Christmas is the gift of eternal life for all who will open their heart and inner self and own Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So where are you? Which side of the gulf are you on? This Christmas, my appeal is that you receive the gift of gifts, which is the gift of God's love and life in Christ. I'm going to pray. Even as I pray, you can use the words of my prayer as your prayer. in responding to the Lord Jesus. Father, I thank you that you, in love, gave your only begotten Son. I thank you that he was born on that first Christmas morning. I understand that he was born because I had sinned, and my sin has separated me from you. I also know that he had died on the cross so that my sins would be paid for by his act of love and his gift. Thank you that he rose again. I confess to you that I've sinned. I also confess to you that I believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior and died for me. And I trust him. Thank you for your gift of eternal life. I give you thanks in Jesus' name.